Heavenly Father, as one last time we look at this this book, we pray once again that you will stretch us into the pattern of life and ministry that we've learned from the Lord Jesus and we can see in the Apostle Paul. Please would you make us more like your dear Son. Amen.
Amen.
So what happens in chapter 4 of Philippians is that many of the theories, the ideas we've had so far, start to have some real value. And the ideas of partnership in the gospel in particular suddenly start to be real, and we start to see that he's talking to people a bit like us, who are facing the same kind of pressures and issues and facing the same kind of temptations, I guess. So, the first thing that happens in a church where he talks about peace is a blazing row. Have a look at verse 2 with me. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche. Don't worry about the names, just call them Odious and Touchy if you want to. To be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they've contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. First point. These are Christians who are disagreeing. Okay? Their names are written in the book of life. So these are genuine believers who are having a major row. Second, Paul anchors this issue right in the main road of what we've been learning about partners in the gospel. Here are the hints all the way through. Same mind. They've contended at my side in the gospel, along with the rest of my co-workers. So these are not just two people on the fringes of the church. These are two people who are right at the core. They've served on the leadership team. And in fact, the word for with or co is even built into one of their names, Syntyche. It's deeply ironic, isn't it? It's like somebody being called, in this circumstance, somebody being called Grace when they're not gracious at all. And you means good, not good at all. Can you imagine a church in which two people who were senior, mature Christians fell out over a matter that was completely trivial? It's unthinkable, isn't it, really? You can't imagine such a thing happening. I remember one church where I was on the staff, we had two lovely people, one of them a missionary for many years. They had not spoken for 20 years, these two people, because of something to do with rubbish bins. I have no idea what it was. Now, two things happen as we look at this. First is, this should stop us romanticizing the early church. As if we said, I wish our church were a bit more like that. They are stunningly like us. This is normal. This is normal church. But second thing swings in straight away after that. If Paul found that unacceptable in his churches, we should find it unacceptable in ours. It may work out in clubs and groups and societies around the place. These are little groups who don't talk to each other. It's not acceptable in church. And Paul says, if you can find a way. And he's not saying, I insist, I plead. It may not work, he says, but at least give this a shot. And I think looking back at that church where we had those two people in the bins, I think I as a pastor should have made some more effort than I did to try to get them to work together. So here we go. First of all, looking at this issue of partnership in the gospel, the wheels have come off already, haven't it? That doesn't mean the end of the project, says Paul. No, come on. Let's see if we can work together. But then, verses 4 to 9, we're back on the main road again with peace. And can you see how peace threads through all the way through? There's a lovely line about kindness and prayer and so forth that we're going to look at. But in verse 7, the peace of God will guard your minds and hearts. And in verse 9, the God of peace. So you've got the peace of God and the God of peace, all to do with partnership and relationships. So let's have a think about the peace of God and the God of peace then. Verses 4 to 7 deal with this issue of prayer. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. We're to be kind to each other. We're to cut each other a bit of slack. to be nice to each other. The very opposite of what Euodia and Syntyche are doing. Right? We've just got to be nice to each other sometimes and not stand on our high horse. You stand on high horses? Sit on high horses. Whatever. Get on high horses. Something like that. Crofty will sort me out. He knows these things. Be kind. The opposite of what Euodia and Syntyche are doing. Second, there is prayer. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. When things start to go wrong relationally in a church, churches turn inwards. They turn inwards from other people, they become the focus of their own attention, and they turn inwards away from God. And what Paul is doing here is saying, open yourself up to God again. Get that relationship sorted. Thankfulness in there, not dwelling on old hurts and grievances, but get the prayer sorted in line with the peace of God. And then here is the answer to prayer, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, this is not just a nice verse. It is a nice verse, but he's doing more than saying, make this as a nice screensaver or something like that. He's saying, if you address these relational issues, work at them and pray about them, God will guard you. God will guard your hearts and your minds, put a wall around you. You can take the risks to restore the relationships. You really can, he says. I don't know, because I don't come up here often enough to know, but I would guess that one of the things that happens to a church like Central is that for the first 2-3 years there's a real clarity of focus and purpose. I can see it back home in Grace Church where I go, that there was almost a note of desperation initially, because you're just clambering to get the show on the road and happening every single week. After a while, when you're out of the panic mode, then you can have the luxury of falling out with each other. Before that, there's a focus. I remember some Sundays, we had a phase, we started with 35 adults and 12, was it 35 adults and 12 kids, or 32 adults and 15 kids? One or the other, I always forget. Those kind of ratios. And there was one particular Sunday where by the time you had got in place, the person who was leading up front, the person who was playing the music, the person who was preaching the sermon, the person who was reading and the person who was praying, the people who were running the kids' work, people who were organising the coffee, there was not actually nobody else there at all. Everybody was crew. There were no passengers. Now, I know there should be no passengers, but you know what I mean. We're up front doing stuff. But way beyond that, you can start to have some spillover and whatever, and Paul is saying, no. As you move, as Central moves more into being an established, growing, nurturing church, then address the relational issues that start to emerge when you get beyond the first few years. So that's prayer. Then second, in verse 8, comes thinking. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So this is to do with where we put our attention, what we dwell on, what we mull on. It's to do with the movies we watch, the books we read, the albums we listen to, whatever it happens to be. So let's think about the right-hand column there as well, and just call out what you think the opposites are. So what are the opposites? There's more than one normally. What are the opposites of truth? Lies, falsehood,
deception.
Okay, those kind of words go in that column. Opposite of being noble. It's a bit harder, isn't it? What's your translation say for that one? What's the second word in the list? I've got no. Whatever is true, whatever is...
Honourable,
base. Sounds a bit Shakespearean, doesn't it? Base fellow. Knave and varlet. Well, bit of stuff in the gutter, shall we say. Right? Yeah, thank you. Pure? Impure, yes, okay. Lovely? Me. Ugly?
Horrid,
nasty, squalid, those kinds of things. Admirable? Something not worth looking at, something not worth your time. Excellent? Actually, the word doesn't mean really, really good. It means morally good. It's to do with being morally good. So it's moral badness. And praiseworthy, stuff that's worth condemning. Now, as you look at that right-hand column and the words you've jotted down there, where are you most likely to find that lot? TV for you? Bible was the answer over there. That sounds like the right answer. It wasn't quite what I was going for. Two for effort. Go on. TV? The web? There's stuff all around us. What Paul is saying is, you must make a deliberate effort to focus on what is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy, because swimming around you is all the other stuff, which will just grab your attention. So you make the effort to focus on the true stuff. And then, verse 9, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, forget about it immediately. And the God of peace, no, put it into practice. That's why I have said for each of these sessions, what's the one thing you want to remember? Because there was a comment in Tim Singh last night, the feedback about application in sermons and wanting to know what to do. We're supposed to put it into practice. Now, I can't tell you exactly what to do as a result of Philippians, because there's a room full of different people here facing different life circumstances, and different Bible truths work out in different ways at different stages of life. Honour your father and your mother. It's rather different if you're 6, if you're 16, if you're 26, if you're 66. I think of a lovely couple in our last church, both in their 70s, both of whom had a parent still alive. Now, honour your father and your mother at that stage of life feels very different when it's compared to being 6, isn't it? So, different Bible verses will work out in different ways to different people, even though it's the same truth. So, that's why I've said, you need to jot down the things that you need to do. But I will keep insisting that you must decide what that is. Now, at this point, my Bible is giving me headings like final exhortations and concluding encouragements. Actually, we're still on the main theme through of partnership. And the theme of partnership now turns to do with money. I rejoice greatly, verse 10. In the Lord, that you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but had no opportunity to show it. Now, this is partly because there's a pattern going on in the New Testament where Paul arrives in a new place to plant a church. I know he's in prison here, but this is what's happened up to this point. To start a church, and it's the Christians from previous places who pay for him. If that can't happen, then he works. He has a wretched, stinky job as a tent maker, which involves huge amounts of leather and smell. So he reports at one point that Timothy and Silas turn up with a bagload of cash from the Philippians, amongst others, and he's really relieved because that way he can stop doing that tent-making job and focus full-time on God's word. So the Philippians have been supporting him, and here they're supporting him in Rome. There was, of course, no guarantee of food in prison. You had to have friends come and give you the food, because there was no guaranteed cafeteria or something. But they've got support for him, and so Paul says, your discipleship, your partnership in the gospel is being shown in the way that you spend your money. So this is where it works out. First of all, there's need and contentment. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want. I can do all this, a good translation, not I can do all things, meaning I'm Superman. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. I can be content in anything. I've got in my pocket, I confess, the thing that most makes me, or least makes me content, most makes me discontented. What's it? It's my credit cards. Because I can have it now. Well, I can. You know, there's a nice. There we go. I won't tell you how much I could walk into a shop and spend. I know which particular shop I would walk in and spend on at the moment, but that makes me disconnect. And what's hard for us, it's not a cliche point, what's hard for us is that these days it's very hard to operate without a credit card, isn't it? It's very hard to run a mobile phone without a credit card. It's very hard to... Credit cards are used, and the result is that we are becoming debt-ridden as churches as well as debt-ridden as individuals. So can I encourage you as a church, as you look at your giving generally, giving outwards and giving to the church, to think hard about issues of debt, to think hard about issues of credit, and to think hard about issues of contentment. I'm not giving you an easy solution. It'd be very easy to say, go and cut up your credit card. That's very hard in the 21st century. But the issue of contentment fights a consumerist culture. And I think we need to watch that one. Second, he talks about need and giving. Verses 14 to 18. So it's a misprint on your handout. It should be 18, not 19. "And it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of our acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that you may be credited to your account. I've received full payment and have more than enough. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God." There is long-term generous support for Paul. Now, he wanted their growth. That's what he really wants. He's grateful for the cash they send. But most of all, he wants their growth and he needs their prayer. Those are right priorities. And as you look at the Mission Partners Board, as you think about giving here at Central, the prayer and the growth must be the ultimate need and priority for us. Money comes way down the list. Grateful for it. But maturity and prayer comes first. Need and God, verses 19 and 20. "And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." And you learned this in Sunday school, I'm sure. It doesn't say meet all your wants. Meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. I find that hard to say as a wealthy Westerner with credit cards and a mobile phone. Remember, this was written by a guy in prison with nothing. And our sisters and brothers in the world, around the world, who are also in prison or with nothing, read this verse rather differently. Some of them indeed have a danger of hoping that God will flood cash into their bank accounts. That's not what the promise is, though. There is, though, a barb for us, I think, in the wealthy West. And let me put it this way, and I'm doing it in cartoon terms, but I think there may be something of that. That on Judgment Day, when a believer from Sudan or something says, "Lord, you made this promise, where was it?" The Lord may look at us and say, "Well, I gave it." We're going to say, "Well, I'm sorry, we held it up on the way." That we may be the answer to their prayers. It's just we're blocking it. I'm encouraging us, I'm challenging us. It's hard for me as for anybody. I'm not holding myself up as a paragon here at all. But we may need to start to take some risks, even in a financially hard time, to take some risks with our giving and trust God. And the end... "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever." That's the ultimate, that's the end, that God gets the glory. And that's how Paul can understand his life and his death and everything in this circumstance, because everything was made for and by Jesus. So I hope what you've learned as we've gone through Philippians is the importance of being a partner. We've seen partnership in prayer, we've seen partnership in money, We've seen partnership in evangelism. We've seen partnership in discipling. We've seen partnership in suffering. We've seen that we are partners with God. We've seen that we are partners with each other. We've seen the Philippians partners with each other within a local church, and also partners with Paul at an extended difference. Partnership distance. Partnership is a big concept in Philippians, all modelled on that stepping down of the Lord Jesus and the humility. So, for one last time, turn to your back page in your notes and jot down the one thing that you want to remember from Philippians 4, the one thing that you need to recall.